quick. Father God, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word together. We thank you for the ways that you have blessed our church through this series of judges. We pray that you would speak today. Give us what you want us to hear today, God. Open our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear from you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One clarification, something to remember from last week. Jerubbaal is Gideon. So if you see the name, it's the same person. They just use the name interchangeably throughout the text. I played around with a couple different titles for this sermon. At the end, my favorite title is something like The Character of a King. The Character of a King. In the Roaring Twenties, Al Capone proved himself to be one of the most notorious mob bosses in Chicago's history. His criminal empire was involved in gambling, prostitution, bootlegging, bribery, narcotics trafficking, robbery, protection rackets, and murder. And even though the FBI wanted to get involved in the case, wanted to convict him and bring him to trial, at the time, officials had a hard time getting substantial evidence of his involvement in federal crimes. Even when they were able to arrest him, they could only charge him with petty crimes. Capone was easily able to post bail, get out easy, have a slap on the wrist, and out on the streets, back at it again. And that's how it went for a long time until October 18th, 1931, when Capone was finally convicted and sentenced to 11 years in prison. For what many of you already know happened, he was charged with tax evasion, because even if you're in the mafia, you can't get away from the IRS. Capone served 7 years of his sentence. And then when he was done, his body and mind were so broken by prison that he was unable to continue to lead his criminal empire. And he was done. Now, you might be wondering why we're talking about gangsters in a Baptist church. But this is what I want us to think about this morning. Did God do that? Should we consider the downfall of Capone, as odd as somewhat arbitrary as it is, the actual providential judgment of God on him? Even in a crazy world like ours, is God still at work behind the scenes to bring about the downfall of the wicked today? And if he is God at work in the world today to bring some of us down for our wickedness today? As we read through the book of Judges this morning, we see how these cycles of sin that we've been studying, judgment, repentance, and deliverance, are all starting to spiral a little bit out of control here with Gideon. Rather than his cycle ending with Gideon reconciling God's people back to the Lord, and then living in peace all the days of his life, his cycle ends with him leading God's people into more idolatry in his lifetime. And when we get to what happens after his death, things go off the rails entirely. Of course, this isn't a story just for God's people back then. We believe that all of God's word is for all of God's people today as well, and that God has something to tell us today. As we'll see in this account of Gideon's son, Abimelech, God judges even kings by the content of their character. God judges even kings by the content of their character. Our study this morning is going to proceed in three parts. There's different ways you can outline this, but I think this one makes sense. Verses 1 through 21, we're going to talk about the crime. What happens? In 22 to 49, we're going to talk about the culprits. Who's responsible? And then in 50 to 57, we're going to talk about who's the real king. The crime, the culprits, and the real king. Let's jump into this here. Let's take some time here to remember who Abimelech really is. Abimelech is the son of Gideon. And you would think that after everything his father had done over the last couple of chapters to deliver Israel, to save them, his family would be set for life. But that's not the case for Abimelech. We need to remember from last week, Abimelech's mother isn't necessarily Gideon's wife. She's his concubine. It's sad, but it's true. She's a wife solely there for the sexual gratification of the man. And she's also a Canaanite from Shechem. She's not even really a part of Israel. And because of that, she and her sons are not considered of the same status as Gideon's other family members. Abimelech wouldn't have had the same kind of share of inheritance as his other brothers would. So he's kind of forced to fend for himself. And rather than go to his father's side of the family, Abimelech decides to go to his mother's side. As we see here, starting in verse 1, Abimelech pitches this idea to the Canaanites of Shechem. He essentially tells them, look, you can have all these other Israelite sons ruling over you, or you can help me. Help me gain power and rule over you. And keep in mind, I'm the only one of Gideon's sons that's related to you. I'm the only one that has your best interests in mind. Well, the leaders of Shechem agree with Abimelech. They give him the men and the money to overthrow Gideon's family. And notice where they get the money from in verse 4. They get the money from the house of Baal-Berith. This is really ironic when you think about this situation in light of the bigger picture of the Bible. Because Shechem is a very special place in the Bible. In Genesis 12, Shechem is the place where God promises Abraham that his offspring would inherit the promised land. This was the place where God promised to be with the small people of Israel. But here, Abimelech flips that whole picture all the way around. Rather than relying on the Lord in weakness, Abimelech is accumulating strength by idolatry and partnerships with pagan people, by whatever means he can, to make sure his political campaign succeeds. This is a damning portrait of Abimelech, as well as the people of Israel as a whole, when they see this and realize just how far they've fallen from God's original plan. Abimelech receives the support of idols and Canaanites. And with their support, in verse 5, he slaughters all of Gideon's sons. And all the leaders of Shechem come to make Abimelech king in place of his father. And it seems like everyone starts to fall in line with Abimelech's rule. Everyone, that is, except Jotham, the last living son of Gideon. There isn't a lot that Jotham can do in a moment like this. He doesn't have any allies, doesn't have any power. All he can really do is climb up Mount Gerizim and testify against Abimelech. And that's exactly what he does in verses 7 through 15. Jotham cries against Shechem using a parable. A story of four trees. A as we see here in verses 7 through 15, the first tree that Jotham brings up is an olive tree. And all the trees of the forest come to this olive tree and ask it to reign over them as king. But the olive tree responds, I'm too busy doing productive things, producing oil for the people. Too busy to be king right now. So then a second king gets picked, second tree, a fig tree. Again, all the trees come asking the fig tree to be king. But the fig tree is too busy producing fruit. I don't have time to be ruling like that. Again, this happens with a grapevine. All the trees come, please be our ruler. But the vine is too busy producing wine. Every one of these trees are productive. They're useful to society. They're busy doing good things. And then you come to the fourth tree in verse 14, the bramble. Some of your translations might say something like the thorn bush or something like that. The thorn bush is useless. You can't do anything with it. As a matter of fact, the thorn bush like says here that you should gather under me and under my shade and under my protection. You can't gather under a thorn bush for shade or protection. It's not good for anything, except for being used as firewood. You can burn it, and that's something to remember here. As we see in verse 14, all the trees come to this bramble, asking it to rule over them. And the bramble says, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And then Jotham, standing on Mount Gerizim, summarizes his condemnation in verse 16. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Harsh. Notice, according to Jotham here, in some sense, it would have been okay if they just wanted Abimelech as king. But the people went further than this. They disregarded what Gideon had done for them, and they disregarded his family. They slaughtered his sons. It wasn't all right for them to kill all of them after everything that Gideon had done to deliver his people. Because even though Gideon wasn't perfect, he still deserves some credit and honor for the courage and sacrifices that he did do, the things that he did do to deliver his people from the Midianites. It's a tough place for Jotham to be at this moment. After bearing witness to all of his brothers being killed, Jotham testifies against Abimelech and his allies, and then Jotham just goes and hides because there's nothing he can do right now. And you and I, the readers, are left wondering whether or not anything's going to come of this, wondering whether or not God cares about the affairs of his people, or whether some things really do just get swept under the rug. brothers and sisters, as this story makes very clear, nothing gets swept under the rug. Everyone gets what is their due in their due time. And this leads us to the next portion of our text, the culprits. Even though God doesn't speak per se in this account, we can clearly see he's very active in the background. God does see what's going on, and he's not indifferent. But sometimes, like in the story of Al Capone, God brings about his justice through some unconventional means. Here, in Judges 9, God gives everyone their due by allowing sin to play out its natural consequences. In verse 23, God is said to have sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. They're starting to regret their decision to make him king, and they're starting to cause some trouble for him. They're setting up ambushes on the road so that the people who are walking by get attacked. And Abimelech starts to look bad. What kind of king is it that can't protect his own people in his own city? And this starts to paint Abimelech in a bad light. And in light of the political tensions of the time, a new leader arises, a new rival to challenge Abimelech, Gaal, in verse 26. Gaal enters the city of Shechem. And in verse 28, in a bit of a drunken stupor, Gaal proposes a king for the people. He states, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer?" Zebul, by the way, is the officer Abimelech left in charge of the city of Shechem. Gaal continues, "Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." Now, what's so interesting about Gaal's argument here is that this is the exact same logic Abimelech used a couple verses earlier. As we saw earlier, Abimelech's mother is a part of Shechem. And so he was able to appeal to his kinship bonds in order to gain favor with the city. But Gaal isn't half Shechemite. He's whole Shechemite. While Abimelech's mother is a part of Shechem, Abimelech's father is Jerubbaal, the famous leader of the Israelites. Gaal has no other loyalties other than Shechem. Not only is Gaal 100% a native, but as we see in verse 28, he's also a descendant of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This is an ancient patriarchal figure of the people of Shechem that shows up in the Bible in Genesis 34. So he's got deep roots in this city. While Abimelech may have some concerns about what happens there, Gaal is through and through loyal all the way. And he makes a convincing argument. Many of the leaders who have become disenfranchised with the kingship of Abimelech start to see Gaal as a potential alternative. But he doesn't win everyone over. Zebul, Abimelech's officer, notifies Abimelech. And based on Zebul's advice, Abimelech comes that night with a large army to deal with this quickly. And in the morning, while Gaal wakes up trying to recover from his hangover, he steps out of the gates of the city, looks up, and sees in the distance four companies of horsemen riding his way. Four companies of armies of Abimelech coming to the city. Zebul kind of eggs on Gaal here in verse 38. He first kind of plays dumb, tries to buy a little bit of time for Abimelech to get as close as he can, but when it gets too obvious, Zebul just says, "Where is your mouth now, you who says, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out and fight with them.'" So Gaal runs around, splashes some water on his face, gathers his followers in the city, and charges out against Abimelech. And it's not even a battle, man. They destroy him. Gaal has to flee away from the city. Abimelech establishes his dominance. He's the king. That's what it's going to be. And you would think that the carnage would end there. Maybe Abimelech would start chasing after Gaal, but he's for sure made the point to the people in Shechem. "I'm the king. I'm going to stay the king." And that would be a reasonable thing for him to do, to stop now. But Abimelech is not a reasonable man. Even though he knows there are people in Shechem that are loyal to him, he's not satisfied. He decides to go through and eliminate the threat once and for all by killing everyone in Shechem and razing the city to the ground. As it says in verses 42 to 45, the people he promised to be for, the city he promised to protect, he razes it to the ground and spreads salt over it. And again, this would have been a great place for him to stop. You made your point. You're going to be king now. But he just keeps going. Not only does he destroy Gaal, destroy Shechem, but in verse 46, Abimelech returns to the same temple of Baal that he received his funding from in verse 4. And he sees that the leaders of Shechem have hidden out there. They've sort of set up a fortress in the temple with their families. And in verse 48, with an axe in hand, Abimelech and his men gather up sticks and brush, and they light the temple on fire with everyone still inside of it. Jotham's curse comes true in a far more literal sense than we realized it would. This is the kind of leader that Abimelech is. This is the character of this kind of king. He's not loyal to the God of Israel, and he doesn't seem to really care about the gods of Shechem either. All he really cares about is staying in charge. All he cares about is doing whatever it takes to make sure no one is a threat to his authority and power ever again. But here's the thing that you and I need to start thinking about this morning. How did he get there? How does someone like that become king? Not just any king, but also a king in Israel. Abimelech may not have been king over all the tribes, but it's very clear as we read the story, there are Israelites following him as a king here. How did someone like that wind up becoming the king over the people? And who's actually culpable for these crimes? When we think about the story, think about what's going on here, think about how the curse of Jotham is being played out right now, we realize that Abimelech is to blame, but he's not the only one that's to blame. It's also the leaders of Shechem. who went along with his plan to slaughter his family. It's also the Israelites who did nothing when they watched Abimelech kill all the sons of Gideon. The same Israelites who failed to drive out the Canaanites from Shechem when they had the chance. The same Israelites who left the Temple of Baal standing in the Promised Land in the first place. Friends, it's also Gideon's fault for taking a concubine in the first place and setting himself up as king and confusing his sons as to what's really going on here. There were a lot of people culpable for the rise of Abimelech. I think commentator Daniel Block is right when he states that the story of Abimelech here demonstrates what happens when Israel receives the kind of king that they deserve. And that should give us some pause to reflect today on the kind of leadership we deserve today. The kind of kings that we allow to rule in our lives. I know this is a very tricky sermon to preach right now in our season of life, especially after an election. I'm going to put all my qualifications out here now. I'm not qualified to give you real detailed specific advice on politics. I went to school to study how to teach the Bible. The Bible has some stuff to say about politics that I think is very clear. But when it gets down into the specifics of things, it does get complicated. But what are the things that the Bible is very clear about here? I think it's fair to say that over the last few elections, the candidates that we've been presented with have all been less than ideal. And there's probably a lot of reasons for that. But is it at least possible that the deficiencies within these leaders are really a reflection of the deficiencies within our own country? Within our own selves? Brothers and sisters, is it possible the reason that we put up with the immorality in D.C., the fact that we haven't dealt with the immorality within our own hearts now? Our policies that neglect the unborn, the marginalized, the foreigner, is the reason that we have these policies in the first place. The fact that we ourselves may not care about these people as much as we say we do. Friends, in spite of all the real corruption, is the real reason we have the people in power we do today the fact that we as a nation actually deserve the kind of leaders we're getting? Again, not an expert. Don't want to oversimplify things. I know that in some circumstances, you and I are not placed in an environment of you and I are sometimes placed in an environment of tremendous evil. And sometimes there's not really a whole lot you or I can do to change the situation around us. But even then, at the very least, if you or I cared as much as that we say that we do, wouldn't that conviction within our hearts at the very least motivate us to say something? At the very least, motivate us, like Jotham, to stand and say to either Mr. or Mrs. President-elect, with all due respect to your position and to our people, you're wrong. And if you keep going this way, you're going to have to face the judgment of God, knowing that you were wrong. It may not seem much. It may not seem like it matters a whole lot when you can't do anything to change the way things are. But I think it mattered in Jotham's day that even when he couldn't do anything, he still spoke up and called a spade a spade. And I think it still makes a difference today when you and I do the same. All that being said, we know that the Bible was not primarily given to guide us on our politics, although it does have things to say. No, the Bible was given to God, given by God to his people to help us follow him, even in the midst of whatever evils are going on in our day, to help the church follow God no matter what. And with that in mind, probably the most direct application we can make to New Testament Christians today is within the church, to Christians, and to the leaders that we put up with in the house of God. Two applications I think we should think about today. First, all of us here being made in the image of God are given some measure of leadership within the limited spheres we're in. Whether you're a pastor of a church, parent of a home, older spiritual brother or sister of someone, all of us are given some measure of influence over others. Brothers and sisters, how are you using that influence today? Did we, through the leadership that God has given us, prove to be an influence, an example to help guide our people to greater degrees of holiness? Or did we drag others down by our own sin and by the things that we neglect? Are we part of building up a gospel culture of love within our church today? Or are we building up a culture of pride and selfishness? Have we, in our subtle cues, messaged that ultimately everyone in the church needs to figure out a way to fend for themselves? How are you using your influence today? Second, a little bit more on the line here. What kind of leadership do you put in place within your church? The deacons you put up, the elders that you put up, do you know what's expected of your pastor? You know what the Bible says about what pastors ought to be in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. Are you yourself living in such a way that you are influencing others in the church to want that kind of leadership? And are you holding your leaders accountable to the standards of Scripture? Tricky sermon for me to preach and to think about and meditate on as I'm working through it this week and this morning with all of you. Personally, there's a lot of times where I wonder if I myself am the kind of pastor that this church really needs. I hope I am. But I also hope that in the areas where I fall short, one of you would do the hard thing and come and talk with me about it. Tell me where I'm wrong. I hope that you would do that and that you'd be discerning about me, because ultimately I know that for most of you, I will not be the only pastor in your life. There will be other pastors here in IBC beyond me. And you yourself will go to other churches with other pastors where, again, you'll have to evaluate whether or not you'll want to submit to their leadership. Friends, What's your criteria for measuring a pastor? Measuring the shepherd of your soul. Who do you entrust your eternal well-being to? Who do you entrust to watch out for you in this world? Do you have a criteria? Is it solely how much you like their preaching? Or how well they seem to understand you personally, relate to you in your life circumstances? If we're all honest, is it the fact that your pastor never tells you when you're wrong? Brothers and sisters, we all know that's just not good enough. For sure, you want a pastor that loves you. But you want him to love God more than you. You want a pastor that loves God so much, he's willing to tell you when you're wrong, even when it breaks his heart to do it. You'll never find a pastor that's perfect. But if you find a pastor that's not playing political games with you, a board of elders that's not vying for power or self-gratification, that sincerely loves God, loves his word, loves his people, and wants to love you and help you walk better with him. Brothers and sisters, when you find a pastor like that, make sure you listen to them. Make sure you let them know that you appreciate them. Just like you let us know here how much you appreciate us who serve on this elder board. Even Gideon wasn't perfect, and we can talk about all his flaws, but according to Judges 9, God's people still needed to honor him for the things that he did right in his time of leadership. And that's something for us to think about. In the big picture, brothers and sisters, if God really does judge even kings by the content of the character, then you can be sure that he will judge us too by the content of our character. The ways we use our influence in building others up, the way we use our influence in measuring the leadership around us, especially around God's church. Something at least to think about. Now we know that at the end of the day, if our hope solely rests on the character of the pastor, solely rests on the integrity of our presidents, then friends, we would never have hope in the world ever. And that's why here at the end of our sermon, it's important for us to reorient ourselves as we do every Sunday morning, by remembering who it is that's really the king over everything. As we see in verse 50, Abimelech, after getting rid of Gaal, after getting rid of Shechem, after getting rid of the temple of Baal there, still isn't finished with his rampage. This time he heads over to the neighboring city of Thebes. And to be honest, we don't really know why he went to this city to attack them. And again, the people of the city gather together in a fortified tower for protection. And again, Abimelech's plan is to burn them alive within this tower. But then you get to verse 53. And I'm just going to read it because it's funny. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through and through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Friends, this is a ridiculous way to die. I don't know if you've ever watched those Looney Tunes cartoons where they drop pianos on people's heads. This is basically what's going on here. And then, after someone drops a piano on his head, and he's dying, he looks up and says, "Kill me now so I don't get killed by a girl." What's wrong with you? How many TikTok bros are you following, man? This is an embarrassing way to die. And it was all done in the background by the one king who judges the character of kings. Verse 56. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father, in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Janice, when she was at work after the election, was approached by her coworker, and her coworker asked her, "How can you be so calm right now while everything is going crazy?" And Janice was able to say that she's got the peace of Christ in her, and things are going to be okay. And that's right. That's the kind of response that Christians should have. That's the kind of response that you and I should have. If you're not a Christian here today, that's the kind of hope we want to offer you right now. How can Christians be calm? There are crazy demagogues all over the world right now. How can we be calm in the midst of the chaos? How can we make the moral choice rather than simply the pragmatic one? It's simple. We got a different kind of peace. A different kind of peace that comes from a different kind of king. And how do you know that you can trust this king over all the other kings that we've seen? Well, because this king not only judges the character of kings, but he also stoops down and lets us look at his character as well. In the Old Testament, this king came down to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And whenever God's people were tempted to doubt the goodness of God, they could look back and remember, this was the king who delivered them out of the hands of wicked kings. But in the New Testament, you and I can look back today and we can see that this king did more. He came down to become a man, to become like us in every way apart from sin. When you're studying through the biblical theology of Luke and Acts, you see in Luke 3:23-38 that in his genealogy, Jesus Christ is a son of David. He's also a son of Abraham, and he's also a son of Adam. He became like us in his humanity in every way. And after becoming like us, Jesus said in Luke 24:46 that he suffered and died to deliver us from the ultimate evil king, from the ultimate slavery to sin itself. And after dying on the cross to deliver us from sin, from Satan, Acts 2:32 states that Jesus rose again out of the grave, ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven, so that after living like us and dying for us, he now is able to rise again and ascend to now rule over his people forever. And friends, I don't know about you, but when I look at all the other options offered to me today, all the other idols or deities that people offer us in their religions, all the other kings that we could possibly trust with our hope, with our complete allegiance, and I stack all those kings up against Jesus Christ and his cross, I see there that that's a king there that I want to follow. And he's better than all the rest. When I look at the cross of Christ and I judge the content of his character, I see a king that deserves to rule and reign over the whole world. And I believe that with every core of my being. And when I think about the fact that that king knows me inside and out, all the aspects of my life, I'm okay when he has a hard word for me, when he calls me out in rebuke. He knows me. He knows my walk of life. He knows what's best for me. And I know I can trust him when he tells me things about myself that I don't want to hear. When I look around at all the scary and crazy things that are going on in our world today, and I look back at the cross and remember that Jesus Christ has truly overcome the world, I can follow him without any fear, knowing that he is going to finish his work of placing all authority and power in heaven and on earth in subjection to his name. And knowing that's the king that's ruling behind the scenes over everything, I think we're going to be okay. Brothers, if you're here today and you don't know what it means to have that hope, that there is a better king, a better kingdom coming, I'd encourage you today to make sure that you know. Get to know that. Talk to any of the members of our church. Feel free to talk to me after the service. We would love to let you know what it means to trust and follow Jesus, to make him your king. And then the rest of our life, within the church, we're figuring out together what it looks like to follow Jesus, even in the midst of rulers and domains that are imperfect and evil in this world. What it means to be God's people here now, as we wait for him to finish his work of ruling and reigning over all things.